In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There were troubling things going on down by the River Jordan. Out of nowhere, a preacher had come, dressed in unusual vestments, camel hair and a leather belt, uncomfortable clothing, as if his wardrobe itself bore witness to his message. A strange diet, too. Locusts and wild honey he ate, as if what went into his mouth mirrored what came out of his mouth, the devouring locusts of God's wrath, the wild honey of God's grace. Recently, it's become popular to paint John the Baptist as if he were the antithesis of Jesus. John is law, we are told, but Jesus is gospel. John came preaching judgment, we are told, but Jesus came preaching grace. Perhaps Jesus wasn't fire and brimstone enough for John, we are told. That's why John doubted Jesus from prison. But this way of thinking gets both John and Jesus wrong. Jesus certainly preaches divine forgiveness, but he also preaches law and judgment, even calling some a brood of vipers to their face. In fact, from what record we have, Jesus easily outdoes John in the way of the law. And certainly John preached judgment, but he also preached gospel and grace. The scriptures tell us that John preached not just a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The fourth evangelist tells us that John bore witness to the light, that he preached the one who comes after him, whose sandal straps he is unworthy to untie. In other words, John preached Christ. And if John didn't preach forgiveness and grace, then how on earth could he point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Certainly John preached judgment and God's wrath, but he also preached Christ and God's forgiveness for all who believe. But of course, none of this really mattered. Not to the ecclesiastical officials in Jerusalem. What mattered to them is that all of Jerusalem and Judea had gone out to John, to the Jordan. Crowds, numbers, and movements are what matter to most ecclesiastical officials. So they do what governing authorities always do. They establish a committee, a task force, we would call it in the LCMS. A task force to ascertain just what was going on down there by that Jordan River. So John finds himself being interrogated, questioned by this task force. Undoubtedly, they pretended to be filled with godly concern and brotherly love, but their true intent comes out in the terseness of their words. "Who are you?" they ask. John gives a rather strange answer. Usually when someone asks, "Who are you?" you answer, "Who you are." But John doesn't tell them who he is. He tells them who he isn't. "Who are you?" "I am not the Christ." The task force doesn't seem particularly satisfied with this answer, so they continue to question him. "What then? Are you Elijah?" This may seem strange to us, but the Old Testament taught that Elijah would prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. So they asked John if he is Elijah. "I am not," said John. Next, they ask if he is the prophet. This may also seem strange, but they're referring to a prophecy Moses made. "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you." So from Moses forward, the people watched for the prophet, either a messianic forerunner or the Messiah himself. "Are you the prophet?" they asked. "No," said John. So finally, exasperated, the task force tries to level with John. "Look, We can't return to Jerusalem empty-handed. Bureaucracies need answers. We have to write our report, justify our expense account. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? But even now, John doesn't exactly give them what they ask. He doesn't tell them what he says about himself so much as he tells them what Isaiah says about him. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. Probably thoroughly frustrated by this point, the task force asks its final question. Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And it is here that John answers them with Christ. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Well, imagine how confused this poor task force must have been, how convoluted their report must have been. Imagine them trying to explain all this back at the Purple Palace of Jerusalem. They went to find big and important things, but instead they found a small man hell-bent on keeping himself small, a man who wanted only to decrease himself. What on earth was this all about? Unlike the task force, we have the advantage of knowing the whole story. We do know what it's all about. It's about Advent, a coming, so unique, so important, and with such vast implications that nothing, nothing will ever be the same again. And yet, it's all hidden in unremarkable smallness. All that John can do is be a voice and then quickly get out of the way for the coming of Jesus, who himself comes small, lying in a manger. This Jesus, born of Mary, is Yahweh in human flesh, but you'd never know it just looking at him. The maker of the heavens and the earth wraps himself in the stuff of this world, wraps himself in a lowly body like our own bodies. This is why John, greatest of all born of women, says that he is unworthy to loose the sandals on Jesus' feet. It doesn't matter how big or how important you are. It doesn't matter if you're John the Baptist. If you're a hotshot preacher gathering thousands, your place in history foretold by Scripture, it doesn't matter if you're a company big shot, the world-renowned expert, the smartest person you know. It doesn't matter how great any man is. Next to the Lord God in human flesh, every man is small and insignificant. Sin has so twisted our perception. By nature, each person thinks herself to be quite big. In fact, the center of the universe. We're born this way. And as adults, we think that work, family, hobbies, life, God, all of it rotates around me. Without being fully aware of it, we enthrone ourselves at the center of the universe. And that's why the slightest insult sets you off. Why the smallest injustice against you throws you into a rage. It's why you feel free to gossip and guess motive and judge. Though you deny it outright if someone accused you, you actually do act as if you were God. This is also why it's always other people's fault. Why you shouldn't have to put up with their nonsense. And why the hardships you endure are surely greater than everyone else's combined. It's because every one of us suffers from a God complex, a God delusion. John was not God. John was not the light. John confessed and did not deny, but confessed that he was not the Christ. In a world where it's supposedly Christian to think of giving Jesus a slap on the back and a friendly high five, John says that he is not worthy to untie the sandal from Jesus' foot. John was not God. John was not the light. Neither am I. Neither are you. Repent, for the center of the world isn't me and it isn't you. The center of the world is God in human flesh. Jesus, who alone is the Christ. He is the sun around whom we and all things orbit. Without him, we don't even exist. Without us, he exists just the same. John was not the Christ. He could not save himself, nor could he save anyone else. Neither can you save yourself, nor anyone else. For all our pomp and pretense, we are quite powerless. Keep yourself from dying. Can't do that. Can't do much at all. We are far too small, far too insignificant. And this is what sin does. It deludes us into thinking we're big, important, and powerful, while in reality it shrinks and shrivels us into a life that isn't even life at all. John was not the Christ. He needed the one who is the Christ, and so do we. The one who is God, the one who is light, the one who is the Christ, Jesus our Lord. For we who attempt to be God, God becomes man. For we who seek greatness and fame, God becomes lowly and shamed. For we who try to be big, he makes himself small. This Jesus does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and so he humbles himself to be born of a woman, comes as a small child. He humbles himself further, being obedient to God, even to the utmost depths of lowliness and shame, suffering at the hands of sinners. He dies a condemned man on death row, orange suit and electric chair, shredded by whips, stripped completely naked, tacked up like a human billboard on a Roman cross. The scorn of all that is upright and civilized, the derision of all that is big and important. This is the way of his advent. Down he comes, and down yet further, into the depths of human guilt and shame, into the depths of all wickedness and perversion, mine and yours, to the very depths, to the very bottom, that none may be lost, not one. From heaven's throne, surrounded by angels, down he comes to an earthly manger surrounded by animal dung. From Jordan's banks, down he comes to Jordan's depths. And this is why John baptized sinners, and why sinners are baptized still. For in those depths, he meets you, your Savior, Yahweh in human flesh, big enough to bear even your biggest sins and secrets, small enough to love you, to lay down his own life for you. It's the third Sunday in Advent, which means it's Pink Candle Sunday. So rejoice. Rejoice in who our Lord is. We are not worthy to untie his sandal, and yet this very day he gives us his own body and blood to eat and drink. Our Lord Jesus still comes down. Down as low as he must go. Small as he needs be, so that he might be with you. To say to each one, to say to you, your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.